Thank you, Cheryl, and thanks to all the deacons who serve in many unseen ways that bear so much fruit in the life of our church and our community. Good morning, everyone. Looking forward to speaking God's word this morning. Back in 1797, Wolfgang von Goethe penned a poem called The Sorcerer's Apprentice, and it's about this master magician who's leaving his shop for a little while, and he leaves it in the hands of a junior apprentice and gives him some chores to do. And when the master is gone, the junior apprentice gets tired of having to go take the pail and get the water and come back, and he thinks, I wonder if there's an easier way to do this, and he performs some type of magic that causes the broom to be able to fetch the pail. But soon he discovers that the broom works faster than he did, and water is covering the floor. And it's getting worse and worse, and he's getting more and more nervous, and he decides to take an axe to destroy the broom. But as he cuts the broom in half, it turns into two brooms who are now bringing double the number of pails into the room, and it's starting to flood. And the apprentice is getting desperate, and just at the right time, the master shows back up, and at that moment, the apprentice cries out, Master, I am in great distress. The spirits that I conjured up, I cannot now get rid of. And I wonder if any of you have ever found yourself in that kind of predicament. Has there ever been something in your life that started out with just a little experiment, maybe to see if you could find some pleasure or some relief, some shortcut that would make your life a little bit easier? So you dabbled around in it. At first, it seemed promising, even exciting. But over time, this thing that promised freedom started taking over your life. That little guilty pleasure became a monster that's swallowing you up, and the spirits that you conjured up, you cannot now get rid of. We have a very shallow understanding of what the Bible means by sin if we only think of sin as the bad things that we do or the mistakes that we make. In the Bible, sin is more than an act or a behavior. Sin is a power that takes over your life. It's a predator that pounces on you in order to devour you, or a parasite that eats you alive from within. It's not something we can control. Sin is something that controls us. Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. We all know what it's like to start doing something sinful and then come to the dreadful awareness that I'm no longer doing sin. Sin is doing me, and it's undoing me in the process. If you recognize that sin is a bondage from which you need to be liberated, the Christmas story is full of great power and great hope for you. We sing about it in some of our Christmas hymns, like, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. Or, come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our sins and fears, release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Or, no more let sins and sorrows grow, or thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. These are freedom songs. Because Jesus came into the world to destroy the devil's power and to free us from sin's enslavement. We're going to listen now to a portion of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. And it's one, as you turn there in your Bibles, that maybe we don't think about a whole lot. Maybe it seems kind of sad, but it's a story that has sadness that can actually bring us gladness if we see what this passage is teaching us about Jesus. And just think about the context where we left off last week. The three wise men from the east have bowed at the feet of the infant child Jesus, and they've brought him their adoration through treasures of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And they have just left to go back to where they came from, and they're going to take a circuitous route back so that they don't have to see Herod. And Joseph's gone to bed for the night. And if the story ended there, we might think, what a nice fairy tale, you know. All through the house, not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. This is going to be a silent night, a holy night. And Joseph and Mary are going to get the sleep they've been longing for, but nope, not tonight. Listen to where Matthew's story picks up in chapter 2, verse 13. After the wise men were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and escaped to Egypt. He stayed there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, "Out of Egypt, I called my son." What does this passage reveal about Jesus? Three things, each taking us to a deeper level of understanding. The first thing is that Jesus is the focus of the world's hostility. The second thing is that Jesus has fellowship with us in our misery. And the third thing is that Jesus can lead us out of sin's captivity into liberty. Let's look at these three things. Number one, Jesus is the focus of sin, of the world's hostility. And we need to kind of sometimes unmask sin because it can masquerade under this guise of something pretty or something innocent. We don't see it for what it really is. King Herod in this story is unmasking the ugliness of sin so that we can see it for what it really is. What is sin? Sin is ultimately hostility toward God and to his son, Jesus Christ. When Herod sent the wise men to Bethlehem back in verse 8, he ordered them to go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found them, he said, "Bring me word that I too may come and worship him." But he's slithering with his sly words, just like the serpent back in the Garden of Eden, biding time until he can find this child, Jesus, to destroy him. And while Joseph is sleeping in verse 13, he receives his second angelic visitation where the Lord warns him that the child's life is in danger. And the angel of the Lord here is protecting this infant child because here in this manger is the promised seed of the woman who will finally crush the serpent's head, the one who was promised back in Genesis chapter 3. And God has been protecting that promised seed, that line of messianic hope ever since the beginning in the Garden of Eden. And now here in the fullness of time, he has come and all hell is breaking loose to try to exterminate him. Jesus is born with a price on his head. The shadow of the cross is looming already over his manger, and we're reminded that nails, spear, shall pierce him through, and the cross will be borne for me and for you. But already in his infancy, before that cross emerges, the murderous and narcissistic rage of Herod foreshadows all the hostility that Jesus is going to experience in this world. Herod's determination to destroy our Savior in his infancy gives us a picture of what's really driving the sinful behavior in our own lives. We don't want to have this man rule over us. We don't want to have to submit to his lordship. We want to do it my way. And that desire for our own autonomy left unchecked will grow and grow and grow, because as Tim Keller says, there's a little King Herod inside of all our hearts. And that little King Herod, you know, starts with resistance to the lordship of Jesus and then harbors seething and secret resentments toward the lordship of Jesus and ultimately culminates in rage against the Lord Jesus, as the crowds will shout at the end of his life, "We don't want this man ruling over us. His blood be on us and on our children's head. Crucify him. Crucify him." That's really what sin is. It's a revolt against the rightful reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, no one's going to have a tepid, lukewarm response to Jesus. In the end, you'll either love him or hate him. You will either bow before him in worship and adoration, or you'll spend your life resisting and raging against him. But whatever your response to Jesus is, it's impossible to remain indifferent forever. Jesus actually is the focus of the world's hostility. I wonder if that's why one of the most frequent curse words in our culture is the blasphemous use of the name of Jesus. Could that be because there's in our hearts this resentment toward the one who we know we cannot ultimately escape or avoid? And so his name is so often spoken in vain. Well, this one who's the focus of the world's hostility is also the focus of heaven's security. No assassination attempt's going to succeed in removing him until he accomplishes the mission for which he was sent from heaven's throne. And so Joseph rises up in the middle of the night, warned by the angel of the Lord, grabs Mary and his child and whatever few belongings this poor family had, and finds his way to the southern road, which will take them some 100 miles down into Egypt. And there they will remain until they hear that Herod has died. That shows our sinful world something precious about Jesus that should melt our hearts and draw us toward him. Even though he's the focus of the world's hostility, Jesus doesn't leave the world, but he enters fully into the misery of this world. Jesus has fellowship with us in our misery. That's our second point this morning. Now, there are many things about the early life of Jesus that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John don't tell us. Lots of details. So we know that whatever we are told, it's not just told to satisfy our curiosity. It's told to reveal something to us about who God is, who Jesus is, what he's all about. Every detail in this story matters. When we read in verse 14 about this middle of the night flight to Egypt, we see that the one who came to save us from our sins got a thorough experience of what life in a sinful world is really like. He's not a stranger to our misery. Today, there are 43.4 million refugees in the world, fleeing from places like Syria and Somalia and Afghanistan and Ukraine, some of them traveling on dangerous roads in the middle of the night, having left behind their jobs and their loved ones and everything that feels stable and familiar in this world, others crossing stormy seas in overcrowded, dilapidated boats. And we see their anguish in 15-second clips on the news, and We give a passing thought to their plight, and then we say, I can't imagine what that feels like. And we go on with our lives. But Jesus can. He can imagine what that's like. Though he was probably still way too young to remember that journey down to Egypt, he would have heard of it from his mother Mary and his adoptive father Joseph. This is part of what shaped his identity and his experience in this world. We've got lots of research over the last 100 years that demonstrates convincingly that our experiences in infancy and early childhood exert a strong influence over our lives because our brain is rapidly developing at that time. The foundations of our memory and our decision-making and the contours of our emotions are all being shaped even by environmental factors while we're in the womb. And certainly by experiences that we have as babies and young children before we even can consciously recognize what's happening. So what was it like for Jesus as a child to learn that he lived with his parents as a refugee in Egypt? To learn that one night they had to flee in the middle of the night because the king had a price on his head, and he was on the king's most wanted list. And how did it shape Jesus' emotional life to know that while he was being kept safe in this foreign land, there were other baby boys in his birthplace in Bethlehem who were slaughtered in place of him, whose mothers and fathers wailed with inconsolable grief? Matthew wants us to know that Jesus is God with us in chapter 1. But in chapter 2, he wants us to know that he is also fully with us in our humanity. His mind, his will, his emotions, his body were fully immersed in the grief and pain and hardship and uncertainty and destabilized nature of life in this fallen world. And that means there's no aspect of our human experience with which Jesus cannot fully identify and enter into alongside us. There's no nuance of emotional complexity that Jesus cannot appreciate and understand deeply. There is no isolated, lonely person, no one displaced or homeless, no one feeling desperate in the world today that Jesus does not see and who Jesus does not care for. From his mother's womb to his infancy, God is already preparing him to be the merciful and faithful high priest who would be tested in every way as we are, yet without sin, so that he could fully sympathize with us in all the ways we're going to be tested in our life in this fallen world, and so that he could save us from our sins and also save this world that he created from all the ravages that sin has caused in this creation. He knows our need. To our weakness, he is no stranger. In all our trials, he's born to be our friend. So Jesus, who's the focus of the world's hostility, is able to be our friend because he has fellowship with us in our misery. But is that all that Matthew wants us to see when he tells us about this middle of the night flight down into Egypt? Clearly, it's not. There's something deeper, something more profound and powerful that Matthew wants us to see here. Just think about it. There's so many ways that God could have protected that infant child. He could have protected him while he was still in Bethlehem. But he didn't do it that way. This providential protection of Jesus required a dangerous excursion down into Egypt because this story that we're reading in Matthew 2 connects Jesus to another story in the Bible. And it shows us that Jesus is ultimately the one that story is all about. And that's the main reason Matthew is telling us this story. This story is about that story. And he makes it crystal clear in the last sentence of verse 15. This, in other words, everything I just told you, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. Now, who can tell me which prophet spoke those words? Hosea. Hosea. Did you get that? It's maybe in the cross-references of your Bible. Hosea. If you looked at Hosea 11, chapter 11, verse 1, this is what you read. And Hosea is speaking for God here. So this is God's voice through Hosea saying, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." What is Hosea talking about here when he speaks these words? Hosea's looking back in Israel's history to a great story, to a time when Israel as a nation was in its infancy. And God is loving this infant nation as if she were his own child. And during that time, there was another Joseph. And that Joseph, too, was being hounded by his brothers, and they tried to put him to death. But God protected and preserved Joseph, and he provided a caravan who herded him down in a pit, who took him where? Down into Egypt. And God placed Joseph in the position of second in command to Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt. Why? So that the nation of Israel would not be destroyed by a famine that was coming. Joseph was able to store up enough food in Egypt, and eventually, in his great mercy and compassion, he summoned his father Jacob and his brothers who had hated him to join him there in Egypt so that they would not perish during the famine. So Egypt becomes a place of protection, a place of safety, a place of preservation of the family line from which the Savior of the world would one day be born. But what happens when you read the rest of that story? I just took you to the end of Genesis. What happens when you turn to Exodus? You see that after Joseph died, life for the Israelites became miserable in Egypt, because they multiplied so greatly, the Pharaoh of Egypt was threatened by their presence. So Pharaoh puts the children of Israel under harsh slavery. And he tried to destroy another baby boy named Moses after he was born, but God protected Moses from the fury of the king, because God is going to raise up Moses to be the deliverer of his people from their slavery in Egypt. So what are we seeing in this story that is so familiar in the Old Testament? We see God loves Israel as a nation like a firstborn son. And when they groan because of their slavery and they cry for help, we read these wonderful words at the end of Exodus chapter 2. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God knew what they were going through. He knew what he was going to do to deliver them. When Israel was a child, God loved him, and out of Egypt, he called his son with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And their deliverance from captivity in Egypt is the greatest story of salvation in all the Bible until Jesus comes. And that's what Matthew wants to draw our attention to when he speaks these words. Notice that Matthew doesn't tell us the story about Jesus' flight into Egypt just to leave us there. Matthew doesn't even say, into Egypt I called my son. What does Matthew say? Out of Egypt I called my son. He wants us to see that Jesus went down into Egypt in order that he might come back out of Egypt. And there's three great events in Jesus' life that the New Testament says he went down into something in order to come back out. First, in the incarnation, he came from heaven's throne down into our miserable world that has turned against him and took on our flesh, our own humanity, so that he might ultimately lift us up out to the heights of heaven's throne to a new creation. That's the first great coming down in order that he might bring something out. And then the last is when he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he went down into the depths of the grave. He was buried in order that 3 days later, up from the grave, he would arise in resurrection life and bring life and immortality to light through the gospel so that he can bring us out of death into life. But here in Matthew chapter 2 is an often overlooked aspect where Jesus went down into something in order to bring us out. He went down into Egypt in order that he might come back up out of it. And when we grasp how Jesus fulfills what was spoken by Hosea the prophet, we will understand the most powerful life-transforming truth Matthew wants us to see about Jesus in this passage. And that's our last point this morning. Jesus can lead us out of sin's captivity into glorious liberty. That's what he's able to do. That's the kind of Savior he is. A Savior who delivers us not just from the penalty of sin, not just from the guilt and shame of sin, but ultimately from the very power of sin over our lives and the presence of sin, so that one day we're going to live with him forever in a land where there is no sin and we're going to be saved to sin no more. And that's because he's the one who is able to bring us out. Now, when you think about the story of the Exodus of the Israelites out of Egypt, which aspect of that story is the most striking to you? Is it the plagues on Pharaoh's household? Did I just say that like a Wisconsinite? The plagues or the plagues? I always say my A's too long. Is it the plagues on Pharaoh's household that is the most striking to you? Or is it the coming through the Red Sea on dry land and then Pharaoh's horse and its riders being thrown into the sea and they're going into the promised land, toward the promised land in safety? Is that the most striking? As wonderful as those truths are, to me, the most striking aspect of the Exodus story is how quickly the Israelites wanted to go back to Egypt after they were delivered. If you read the rest of Hosea chapter 11, the chapter Matthew is quoting, you'll see this is exactly what Hosea is lamenting. He's lamenting that even though when Israel was a child, God loved him, and out of Egypt he called his son, He's lamenting the fact that even though God called his children out of Egypt, Egypt did not come out of them. There was still a longing for that slavery, that bondage in their hearts. Quickly, all they could remember about Egypt was the cucumbers and the leeks and the great food that their slave masters supposedly were throwing at them. And they wanted to go back. God says, I taught them to walk. I carried them in my arms. I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. I eased the yoke on their jaws. I bent down to them and fed them. I set them free. But the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to the idols. And later on in that chapter, God says, my people are bent on turning away from me. As the Lord grieves, what is he grieving about? He's grieving about the power that sin holds over the hearts of his people. And as he grieves the power of sin in their lives, the enslaving power of sin, Hosea says that God's heart recoils within him and his compassion grows warm and tender. And he promises in his compassion that there will be in their future a second Exodus that will not only deliver his children out of Egypt, but will also change their hearts so that they will never want to return there again. And that's what Jesus came into the world to accomplish. Israel failed to be an obedient son. Jesus is the true and faithful Israel. Moses was unable to save God's people from their love of sinning. Jesus is the true and better Moses. Jesus relinquished his freedom and embraced all the aspects of our fallen condition, yet without sin, in order that we could be set free. Jesus went down into the dungeon of our captivity so that we can say, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke and the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. How? How does Jesus work to free us from sin's enslaving tyranny? First, he confronts us with the truth about our sin and calls us out of denial into repentance. You know sin is enslaving you whenever you deny that sin is a problem in your life. The worst kind of slavery is when you're so used to it, you don't even know that you're a slave. If you minimize your sin, if you pretend it's not an issue, if you act like you can control this little addiction over here, it's proof that sin is controlling you. And on this point, every 12-step program agrees with the gospel. You've got to admit, I'm not in control. I don't have a handle on this. I need someone from above to help me, to deliver me. And then after he confronts us with the truth about our sin and calls us out of denial into repentance, Jesus creates a bigger appetite for himself in our hearts. The only way to stop being addicted to hamburgers at McDonald's is to start eating some filet mignon, to get an appetite for something better, something more nourishing. The reason we keep turning back to sin is because we're not tasting the goodness of the Lord. We're not feasting our souls on him. The more we taste and see how good, how satisfying he is, sin starts to lose its power. God made these souls. He made us creatures who need to be ravished by some love that is greater than ourselves, by some love that knows everything there is to know about us, even the ugliest things, and loves us still and will not turn away. God made us to be enthralled by someone who is greater than ourselves. We're all craving this something outside ourselves, something that will satisfy our longings and fulfill our hopes. And the only question is, are you trying to satisfy that appetite that God has put into all of us with something that's bringing you freedom? Or are you trying to satisfy that longing with something that's leading you into bondage? Is what your soul is feasting on fulfilling you? Or is it eating away at the inside like a cancer? Is it a fountain of living water that keeps giving more and more and more and more life as you feast on the abundance of his household and drink from the rivers of his delights? Or is what you're feasting on a consuming fire that keeps demanding and taking more and more and more and satisfying less and less and less? Listen to how the apostle put it in Romans 6. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, which is the gospel. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but what did that bring you? That brought you death. For the end of those things of unrighteousness is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification. He's changing you for the better. He's freeing you from the stranglehold of sin. And the end of that is eternal life. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're not in control of our lives. Something or someone is going to be our ruler, our master. We're either going to be slaves of that which leads to death, or we're going to be slaves of the one who came into our death and triumphed over it to give us everlasting life and freedom. Whose slave do you want to be? I heard Mike Bowmore tell a story about something that happened during the time of the Civil War before the slaves were freed. There was a man in the North who was a man of character and compassion, and he had family in the South, and he went down to visit them one day, and as he was visiting in the South, he walked along the boardwalk by the harbor, and he came upon a dreadful slave auction. And he was so moved by the horrific things he saw there that he actually purchased a slave. And as they were walking away, he turned to the slave and he said, "I'm setting you free." The slave wasn't sure how to respond. He said, "You mean I'm free to go? To do as I please?" "Yes," said the man. "Free to choose for myself?" "Yes." "Free to go wherever I want?" "Yes." "Free to go wherever you want." And the slave looked at that man intently for a moment. And then he said, "Then I will go with you. You're the one I want to be with." And that's how the heart that's been convicted of its sin and that has seen the glory of the only one who can save us from our sin responds to the Savior. "Jesus, I will go with you. You be the ruler. You be the master of my life. For in your service, there is perfect freedom." Let's bow before the Lord.